May the musings of my heart, the reflections of my spirit be honoring to you, God, and may we have the attentiveness to listen to you, to love you, and to reflect as a communion here together. Amen. There's a couple of health warnings with this sermon today. And as a guest speaker, I have the privilege of saying some things and then leaving. my intention is not to drop a whole load of catastrophic things and then run away that then you have to deal with them in my absence. But rather, there is perhaps an element of freedom being someone from outside of your community to share some thoughts that by no means you have to agree with. The joy of being Christians together in community is we can disagree. And in a Baptist community, that's part of our DNA. There are provisions for us to disagree and to hopefully disagree well. So that is one of the health warnings. The other health warning is that there will be probably some obscure references that I will try and explain, but that you know, a preacher's sense of humor sometimes fall flat. So, you know, just a little bit of a chuckle every now and again, just to, you know, make me smile. That would be great. I'm going to read our verses from the book of Matthew. So if you have a Bible to hand, then feel free to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48, or, you know, get your phone out and go on BibleGateway.com and type it in. So in the Gospel of Matthew, it reads, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." I remember a monumental day. I actually don't remember the specific day, but I remember roughly when it happened. In my small little town on the southeast coast of England, where a film came out. And it would have gone on to have, in my view, quite a significant, huge cultural impact. This might also be the time to say, I think my parents at some point are going to be watching the live stream or the YouTube. And I turned 36 the other week, but I still say hi to my mum and dad when I'm preaching. So hi, mum and dad. They're going to love that. Indeed, this year, a remake of that film was released. So bringing this landmark film to a new audience, complete, if you're a fan of musicals, with a musical soundtrack this time. Any guesses as to what this film could possibly be? No. Good guess. Hugh Grant as an Oompa Loompa was fascinating. It was Mean Girls. If you don't know, the 2004 original, written by the American writer and comedian Tina Fey and the other writer and comedian Rosalind Wiseman, was, if you allow me, and you're only going to get this joke, but I have to put it in because if you've seen the film, you'll get it. So fetch. If you've not, okay, there's a couple of giggles, okay. And that joke is going to fall flat on, wait for it, it's plastic face, another one there. Unless you've seen it, that's not going to land at all. But watch it, it's great. But if you are unfamiliar with this tale of teenage woe, a brief synopsis. Katie ends up at a US high school following years of home education. There she encounters, for the first time, cliques and people who say one thing but mean another. It's a classic tale of what happens when you prioritize popularity over integrity, and the pitfalls of the very human need to be amongst people who look, sound, and think like us. It's in our nature to be a tribal people. It's baked into our DNA to ensure that when times get tough, we protect our own and the species survives. So whilst, of course, it's not a bad thing to want to socialize with someone who has a shared music interest or a random niche film from 2004, or to fill a shared kinship with those who grew up in the same part of the world as you, it can lead to a tribalism that pits one group against another. Now, church at its best finds a way to navigate this. United by something, someone bigger than us, we come together for corporate worship, shared lunches, prayer groups, and social activities with people who we might not normally have built a relationship with. Sadly, of course, the opposite can be true. Church can often demonstrate some of the worst kinds of behavior, pitting music preferences, theology, even seating options against one another. Faith communities have faced divisions for reasons such as registering for same-sex marriage, for wanting to call a woman to be their minister, or for asking questions as to how the building is used and by whom. If I'm honest, the times I've served as a deacon in Baptist churches, the most controversial issues were seemingly banal, like what color a wall should be painted, or which table should be replacing the old ones. As Christians, we're perhaps very familiar with the command to not only love God, but to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, if as a faith, as a religion, we had a catchphrase, strapline, or perhaps even a mantra, it could probably be something like this. And you may deduce, as indeed the first century Jews and their ancestors did, that this command could have a counterbalance. If you are loving a specific group, who then might you be hating? Now, whilst this was never a command under the law, the idea of loving your neighbor but hating your enemy became baked into the society of the day. And that's particularly of note when we recognize that the concept of neighbor didn't just mean those who were in your block of flats, who lived on your road, or whose children went to the same school as you, but rather it held deeply weighted significance in terms of Jewish identity. For the first century Jew under Roman occupation, your neighbor was your kin, your enemy was your occupier. Yet there are several examples in the Hebrew scriptures where the exact opposite of enemy hatred is called for. And here are a few of them. In the book of Exodus, in chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, it reads, "When you come upon your enemy's ox or donkey, go astray, you shall bring it back. When you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would hold back from setting it free, you must help to set it free." In Deuteronomy, in chapter 23, verse 7, "You shall not abhor any of the Edomites, for they are your kin. You shall not abhor any of the Egyptians, because you are an alien residing in their land." And in Proverbs, chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, "If your enemies are hungry, give them bread to eat. And if they are thirsty, give them water to drink. For you will heap coals of fire on their heads, and the Lord will reward you." Yet the idea of feeding, caring, nurturing your enemy was as radical then as it is now. Over the years, righteously hating your enemies has become baked into the mainstream of Christian thought. However, this isn't how Christianity began. Its origins as a radical sect following the way of a peaceful Messiah who came not to build empire, but to be killed. Yet with the adoption of Christianity by the Roman Empire under Constantine in the early 300s AD-ish, a shift towards what would eventually become the just war theory of Augustine, a gradual mission creep away from the dynamic words of a rebel rabbi of loving your enemy towards the justification of empire and ultimately death. There may not be a more visceral example of this than the justification of the atomic bombings of Nagasaki and Hiroshima at the end of World War II. Whilst these crimes against her creation were credited with bringing that war to a final end, the devastation that it caused can never find absolution in a rigorous understanding of the Christ who was crucified. What you may not know, and I didn't know, about the bomb that decimated Nagasaki is that, firstly, the pilot of the plane was Catholic, and that, secondly, the Eucharist and a blessing for the bombing were given prior to the air assault. And thirdly, it's likely that the pilot used the Nagasaki Cathedral as a landmark of where to target the deadly weapon, Nagasaki at that time being the then home to the majority of Japan's Christians. The chaplain who blessed the soldiers and officiated mass before they departed, Father George Zabelka, later repented of his actions and complicity. But at the time, he remembers, "I was certain that this mass destruction was right, certain to the point that the question of its morality never seriously entered my mind. I was brainwashed, not by force or torture, but my church's silence and wholehearted cooperation in thousands of little ways with the country's war machine." In the same interview, he goes on to share of his change of heart and how he sought forgiveness. "It seems a sign to me that 1700 years of Christian terror and slaughter should arrive at August 9th, 1945, when Catholics dropped the A-bomb on top of the largest and first Catholic city in Japan. One would have thought that I, as a Catholic priest, would have spoken out against the atomic bombing of nuns." As an aside, members of three orders of Catholic sisters were destroyed in Nagasaki that day. "One would have thought that I would have suggested that as a minimum standard of Catholic morality, Catholics shouldn't bomb Catholic children. I didn't. I, like the Catholic pilot of the Nagasaki plane, was heir to a Christianity that for 1700 years engaged in revenge, murder, torture, the pursuit of power and prerogative and violence, all in the name of our Lord. I walked through the ruins of Nagasaki right after the war and visited the place where once stood the Urakami Cathedral. I picked up a piece of the rubble. When I look at it today, I pray God forgives us for how we have distorted Christ's teaching and destroyed his world by this distortion of that teaching. I was the Catholic chaplain who was there when this grotesque protest begun with Constantine reached its lowest point so far." And perhaps some of us might then reflect on what has continued since 1945. But his powerful words, Father Zabalka's words, continue. "Until membership in the church means a Christian chooses not to engage in violence for any reason and instead chooses to love, pray for, help, and forgive all enemies, until membership in the church means that Christians may not be members of any military, until membership in the church means that Christians cannot pay taxes for others to kill others, and until the church says these things in a fashion which the simplest soul could understand, until that time, humanity can only look forward to more dark nights of slaughter on a scale unknown in history. Until that time, humanity can only look forward to more dark nights of slaughter on a scale unknown in history. Unless the church unswervingly and unambiguously teaches what Jesus teaches on this matter, it will not be the divine leaven in the human dough that it was meant to be. The choice is between non-violence or non-existence, as Martin Luther King Jr. said. And he was not, and I am not speaking figuratively. It is about time for the church and its leadership in all denominations to get down on its knees and repent of this misrepresentation of Christ's words. Communion with Christ cannot be established on a disobedience to his clearest teachings. Jesus authorized none of his followers to substitute violence for love. Not me, not you, not Jimmy Carter, not the Pope, not a Vatican Council, nor even an ecumenical council. That all of that text can be found in an article that Father Zabalka was interviewed for online, if you're interested in reading it in context. But for Father Zabalka, who later returned to Japan as an invited attendee on a peace pilgrimage, it became apparent that any attempt to justify war was a deliberate attempt to alter Christ's words. But of course, hatred of our enemies, or striving to love them, is not limited to acts committed in war. While some of us here may have experienced armed conflict firsthand, many of us haven't. And so whilst likely we can think of several contemporary conflicts when language of war is invoked, it perhaps might make us feel one step removed from a language of enemies and violence. Yet what if the enemies we create are to be found not only on the battlefield, but in our country and in our church traditions, and even in our own hearts? So here it is, the long-awaited Star Trek reference. Any other Trekkies in the room? Okay, good. Okay, you've owned it. Love it. I'm proud of it now. I used to be so embarrassed. Now, like, no. Love it. I'm a big Star Trek fan, and I would also proudly state, and this might be controversial for those of you who have watched it, those of you who have not, you're like, please just get to the point. I firmly believe that Star Trek Deep Space Nine is the best of the franchise to date. Yes! There's two of us. I've begun a rewatch of that series recently. And in particular, I was struck by an episode from the first season. Battle Lines, as it's called, features outcasts on a prison colony moon, because after all, it is sci-fi. And they were stuck in an endless loop of merciless violence, a conflict that just wouldn't end. Whilst the two warring sides were actually virtually the same people, they can't remember anything other than fighting with one another. And indeed, they are kept this way by those of their species on their homeworld as a reminder of the perils of violence and conflict. Even when their plight is explained to them by outsiders and a potential opportunity to break that cycle was given to them, they refuse, unable to see past the hatred and mistrust they have for one another. The unique catch to this otherwise familiar cyclical nature of hatred is that the presence of a deliberate technology in the atmosphere reanimates every fallen soldier shortly after their death. There is no end to their rage and aggression for their enemies, with each return from the death only fueling their zeal for revenge. So whilst we might not be trapped in physically violent cycles quite like this, perhaps you might be able to identify emotionally destructive patterns that follow a similar movement. There might not be, for me at least, and for the life of the Baptist Union of Great Britain at the moment, a more obvious example than the current national conversations regarding the inclusions of LGBT plus people in the church, and specifically the accreditation of ministers who are in same-sex relationships. At the end of this month, Baptist Council deliberates on the results of a national consultation surveying the views of ministers and the members of churches. However, this work has not occurred in a vacuum, and it is the result of decades of public and private efforts to create a space for LGBT plus people in the life of the Baptist Union of Great Britain, a space for me and people like me. And here at Altrincham Baptist, you'll also know of the difficulties that can be experienced when stepping out on this journey. For some reason, it divides emotionally and spiritually as if we were indeed at war. I had dinner with a friend last night, and I was reflecting on this. The question I am asked time and time again, and it's partly the perils of my job, but is my views on sexuality and gender. No one ever asks me what my view of salvation is, what my view of the cross is. Yet it is these things that divide us that cause so much vitriol and hatred between siblings in Christ. The way in which I've been spoken to and treated by those who deem me as sinful and my theology broken at times has been beyond demoralizing, and I'm not alone in this. And whilst I would not choose to use the word enemy to describe those whose theology differs from mine, we have been pitted one against another in a conflict that ultimately harms the church and the kingdom. But I believe there is a better way, a more Christ-like way. Hating or making an enemy of those who have done the same to you or to me is the simplest yet most harmful path. I believe that for the kingdom to grow, we must learn to love one another again, even in our difference. I must love those who refuse to take communion with me because I'm gay, and they must love me because that is what Christ has asked of us. Hatred and the attempted destruction of our enemies on the physical, emotional, or indeed theological battlefields only leads to a kind of cycle that I referred to in that episode of Star Trek. It prevents us from seeing, even when directly offered, a way out, a way back to love and back to Jesus. For when we are not loving, we are not in Christ. Our text today ends with a resounding challenge, and you may have clocked it in those last few sentences. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. No pressure then. However, there is truth here that we are reminded of. God demonstrated the ultimate act of love for those in enmity against him by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. For before that redemptive act, we were indeed enemies to God. The corrupted nature, what we might call sin, of the world, preventing restoration and reunion. Yet even in that state of enmity, God demonstrated his love for us, sending Christ. In that perfect example, we are called to follow, to love perfectly, or to strive to, just as we have been loved. This is a really hard thing to hear, and it's something that I've been dwelling on for several years now. This is not a sermon that I just thought up yesterday. This has been something on my heart for a long time. There are reflections that have become clearer from a post-pandemic period in which we saw a lot of the worst attributes of our collective humanity. In the work that I do, I understand that these challenging words have a profound impact on those who have been harmed, and that they ask for those who have lived through or continue to live through cycles of violence, whether they're emotional, spiritual, or physical, is huge. To encourage us, I would add that, as with all things, we know that we are a people of grace, that there is no condemnation from me or, much more importantly, from God when we are in moments, days, weeks, or years unable to move to a place of love for those who have stood against us. For the times that we cannot love our enemies, we must know that we are still loved. However, to take this call from Christ seriously, I might practically offer three ways, because I studied in a Baptist college and everything has to be in threes, to begin to adopt an approach to loving your enemies day to day, but perhaps the global scenarios that can create hatred in all of us. So the first is speak well of them. It's easy to condemn, to judge, to mock, or to gossip. It is far harder to find the good, to exhort the kind, and to find something to appreciate in those to whom we find ourselves opposed. This week, when you find yourself defaulting to unkind words, search for something positive to share instead. Do well to them. If you thought it was hard to speak well of people, try feeding them like Proverbs encourages. Or at the very least, choosing deeds that do not harm, but build up and might even love. If someone cuts you up in the queue at the supermarket, let them move along ahead of you, or unlike me, not offering that passive-aggressive comment as they do so. If there's someone whose behavior you find challenging at work, make them a cuppa when you next see them. If, again, another example from my life this morning, you're on the tram and someone for some reason is watching a video without headphones on their phone, don't tut and roll your eyes. Little acts provide practice for bigger opportunities. And finally, pray for them. This is perhaps the hardest of them all. You don't need to pray that God gives them everything they want, or indeed the opposite, that God doesn't do that, but rather turning them and your feelings towards them over to God so that God can work a redemptive act in your heart and theirs. It is not a magic wand, but the act of praying is an act of restoration. Pray that your heart is softened and that theirs might be too. In my own heart, I have noticed the need in recent years to pivot away from enmity, turning instead towards love. I can't say that I have it down to a fine art yet, but if I am, and indeed we are, to take Christ's call seriously, we can no sooner ignore the call to love our enemies than we can to love our God. So to close, I'd like us to pray the words that Jesus taught us, gratefully receiving the provision of God in body, mind, and soul, and significantly in the Lord's Prayer, following the call to forgive as we have been forgiven. So let's pray. Feel free to use the Lord's Prayer in whichever language or version you're most comfortable using. And you'll notice that I'm starting with the loving God expression as opposed to Father, but you use whichever is most comfortable to you. Let's pray. Loving God in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.